Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnton.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnes and your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you all a happy Friday on this 18th day of March, 2016. And it's so great to have back on the program someone who hasn't been with us for a number of years, but I remember fondly not only meeting him in person and hearing him preach at the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Franklin Square, Long Island, New York, a number of years ago when he was a visiting speaker, but also having interviewed him on the old Iron Sharpens Iron radio program broadcasting out of Long Island in those days. But it's so great to have back on the program Dr. Joey Piper, president of the Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Greenville, South Carolina. He's also the author of a number of books, including Root and Branch, William Perkins, and the Development of Puritan Preaching, the Westminster Confession of Faith Study Book, A Study Guide for Churches, Galatians, God's Proclamation of Liberty, and the topic where they're going to be discussing today, the Lord's Day. And if you'd like to join us on the air with a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com, that's chrisarnzen@gmail.com. But it's my honor and privilege to welcome you for the very first time to Iron, I'm sorry, not for the very first time, I should say, for the very first time on the all-new Iron Sharpens Iron, Dr. Joey Piper.
Thank you, Chris. It's great to be back with you. I'm sorry we've missed a couple of opportunities, but was gracious today, we took it up.
Amen. And I want to also introduce you to my co-host today, the Reverend Buzz Taylor.
Greetings.
Hello, Buzz.
And I am outnumbered again today with two Presbyterians and one Reformed Baptist on the program.
Yeah, I know, and it made you nervous. Look how long it took you to contradict yourself today.
Well, you'll get around yet, Chris.
And before we even go into the subject at hand, the Lord's Day, please give our listeners who are unfamiliar with Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary a summary of what this school is, the history behind it, and what you offer.
Thank you for the opportunity. Greenville was started in 1987. A couple of purposes. Let me back up first. Presbyterian, as Buzz and I define it, are Presbyterians of the old school that believe the Bible is the Word of God and salvation through Christ alone, and historically have held with delight to the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, which is one of the reasons the seminary was started in 1987. A number of men in the Greenville area saw a need for a conservative Presbyterian seminary that would emphasize and hold to the Westminster standards. Second reason was to have a seminary that really was devoted to preparing men for the pastoral ministry. Yeah. Well, that's our primary mission, goal in life. And so our main degree is a divinity degree. And I describe us as a trans-denominational conservative Presbyterian seminary. But we do have and have through the years a number of excellent Reformed Baptist students as well, and sometimes even people from other backgrounds. So the seminary started in 87, so we're getting close to 30 years. I came in January of 1998 as the first president, so I'm now into starting my 19th year, which is hard to believe.
And I know that our friend, our mutual friend, Pastor Bill Shishko, is an adjunct professor there, correct?
Yes. For a number of years, Bill's been teaching our pastoral theology course, which every year the students say in their evaluation and in their senior debriefing that it's one of the best courses they've had. Unfortunately, because Bill is going to be changing ministry to be doing church planting for the Orthodox Christian Church in the greater New York area, as well as developing a radio program, he's not going to be teaching the course this next year.
Well, our greetings to Bill Shishko, who actually reminded me to get you on the program as soon as possible, which is what the Lord used to jog my memory and get you on here today, and thank God you were willing late there to stay on.
Bill's actually tonight in Metamora, Michigan, preaching the installation service for my son-in-law, who's being installed at the Orthodox Presbyterian Church there in Metamora, Michigan.
Wow, that's really providential.
Yes.
Well, the subject of our program today is the Lord's Day, and you are fully aware, Dr. Piper, that there are a number of differing understandings of the Lord's Day, what it is, even differences of opinion on what day it is between, obviously, most Christians who observe the Lord's Day on the first day of the week, Sunday, but there are other groups, most famous, the Seventh-day Adventists, but even groups that are considered more within the pale of evangelicalism, like Seventh-day Baptists, and even some evangelical messianic works that choose to worship on a Saturday, some by actual theological conviction that that is to be the day we gather as God's people to worship because they believe it is the Sabbath. That isn't the focus of our program, so I don't want to derail the program today. But I know that you are a Sunday Sabbath worshiper, if you will.
Yes.
And
that we believe that Sunday is, the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath.
Yes. And why is it that you wrote this book, The Lord's Day, when there have been other books available in print on the subject? You wrote this quite a while ago, I believe, right?
Right, and actually at the time, I don't know if there was anything, I guess Walt Chantry's book was in print at that time,
right.
A shorter book, maybe one other, but there had not been a lot. But also wanted to accomplish a couple of things, Chris. I wanted to lay a strong exegetical foundation. So the first half of the book, exposition of various passages, beginning with Isaiah 58, 13 and 14, the promise, then going to Genesis 2, the creation ordinance, and then Exodus 20, the creation commandment, the fourth commandment, and then Exodus 30, where I begin to interact some with what in your circles will be known as New Covenant theology, the soteriological Baptist who think that we're not under the Ten Commandments. And then I go to the New Testament and deal with Christ's teaching, then the passage in Colossians on days, Hebrews, deal with the change of day and the continuing Sabbath, Psalm 92, which is a Sabbath psalm. I begin to develop the purposes of the Sabbath, the first one then being corporate worship. And after that, then, I also wanted to have a very practical book that would lay out suggestions. So I deal with how to use the Sabbath, how families use the Sabbath, things like that, and to give people a good hands-on way to approach the Lord's Day as well.
Right, and there is obviously even a differences of opinion. There are differences of opinion, I should say, among even Reformed people, even people theologically Reformed who view the first day of the week as the Lord's Day, and in addition to the Lord's Day, even the Sabbath, the New Testament or Christian Sabbath, but they disagree on the how one is to rightly observe that day. They will say a lot of that is due to the fact that the New Testament, although very detailed in the Old Testament on what is to be done and not to be done on the on Sunday, the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, obviously in the Old Testament it was Saturday, there's a lot of information, prohibitions and commands of what must take place on the Sabbath day in the Old Testament, but it seems that in the New Testament, the information that we have isn't as fully detailed. If you could give us how you overcome that, what seems to be lack of thorough detail on that.
Okay, there's a couple of things there. The first is we have to distinguish in the Old Testament which part of the laws are ceremonial laws, which ethicists refer to as positive laws. Those would be laws that were not a reflection of God's moral character, but a revelation of his will for certain periods in church history. So, for example, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden was a positive law. Even the laws of marriage, that in the garden, Adam's sons and daughters married. It wasn't a moral violation to marry your sister. It was a positive revelation to do so then, and later God gave a positive law. So the food laws of the Old Testament, ceremonial laws, sacrificial laws, these were laws that govern the church and God's people at specific periods of time. The moral law of the Bible is the revelation of God's law is an expression of his will, that how his image bearer relates to him and to one another. So, for example, the fourth commandment, the Westminster Confession says, is a perpetual moral positive law. So perpetual means it's to govern the church throughout this age until Christ returns. Moral, but it's the expression of God's moral character and how we are to relate to him and worship him. But positive, there are certain things about it that were a revelation of God's will for periods of time. And that particularly would have been the day. So in the fourth commandment, it's the seventh day. Sacrifices of the Old Testament, the festival of the Old Testament, there were particular days. It was Sabbath. And those days came to a fulfillment in Christ, as the writer Paul says to the Colossians. But the fact of one day in seven is a moral, the fact that one day belongs to God exclusively is moral. Which day and the pattern of days is probably positive. So it was the seventh day, a whole day in the Old Testament, and that changed in the New Testament then to the first day. So there's a great deal of material in the Old Testament that, of course, doesn't apply, but there's also a great deal of material that does apply, and God doesn't need to repeat himself. It's one Bible, it's not two Bibles. And so the moral revelation of God's will in any number of areas, work and robbery and all those things, are not explicitly repeated in the detail they are in the Old Testament, because New Testament writers recognize the moral validity of those things. So in the fourth commandment, in places like Isaiah 58, 13, and 14, we have very clear injunctions of what God expects of us on the day. And those injunctions are summarized in the Westminster Confession of Faith, that we are to do these public and private worship, Christian service, necessity, and mercy. So what's left to conscience, so to speak, is for each individual, now, is this particular deed, thing I'm doing, does it fall within the parameters of those guidelines? So take, for example, a nap. Some people need a nap. That's not a violation of the Sabbath, as some people try to suggest, but rather it's a deed of mercy and necessity. If I'm going to keep the Sabbath, I'm going to go to the next week, not worn out, then I take a nap. I can worship better at night. I have a friend in Houston, an elder, who used to go out and run around the block a couple of times on Sunday afternoon, not as recreation, but to fulfill the purposes of the Sabbath so that he would not fall asleep in church on Sunday night. And so in the book, I actually propose some questions with respect to necessity and mercy. And it boils down, do these activities help me keep the Sabbath, and do they promote the purposes of the Sabbath? And so I try to give those kind of guidelines to people then, and how they run their families and what they do with the children.
Now, in Isaiah 58:13,
right.
The actual text says, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desiring from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word. And the phrase that I'm highlighting here is calling the Sabbath a delight. There are people that would look upon any type of Sabbatarian restriction or any view of the Lord's Day that it is filled with prohibitions, they would say that that is robbing the delight from the day. And they look upon Christians who are really hammering down on keeping that day apart in many ways as being basically cosmic killjoys, for the lack of a better term.
Let me offer two things in answer to that, Chris. The first is, I just read this morning in Psalm 37, that wonderful statement, delight yourself in the Lord and keep the desires of your heart. Our delights are to be spiritual delights that relate to God and His will. If we delight like that, then of course God gives us our desires, which is what creates true blessing and happiness. Second, take another commandment. Let's take the seventh commandment. Does it take away from the delight of my marriage that I am to serve my wife sacrificially, that I'm not to watch pornography, that I'm not to engage in fornication, that there are a number, that I'm not to get drunk, and that she's to be in submission to me and to be a helper corresponding to my needs, and that she's not to engage in other types of sexual activity? Would anybody say that takes away from the delight of marriage? No, it creates delight in marriage. It protects marriage.
That's an excellent point.
And so people have a wrong view of God's law. In fact, the chapter I have in the book on the fourth commandment, from the market day of the soul, what God does with the prohibitions is clear the deck, so to speak. Frees us from our own works, recreations, and thoughts and conversations about work and recreation, so we can have time devoted to these greater delights that we don't have that same kind of time. Ministers do, but your regular Christian has his work responsibilities, great time demands upon him. So God frees us. And that's the better way to look at the prohibitions.
And we do have a listener in Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, BB, who says, I know that some of the Seventh-day Sabbatarians are very harsh in their judgment towards those who worship on Sunday. They will even call them blaspheming the Lord's Day. They will call them heretics, and they will even discount their Christianity altogether at times. Are you doing the same in reverse against those who either worship on a Saturday and who are biblically sound otherwise, or who do not view Sunday as specifically the Sabbath, but only as the Lord's Day?
Good question. We haven't really gotten into the day. Anybody that who trusts in Christ alone for salvation has a clear doctrine of justification by faith alone, doctrine of the Trinity, the basic doctrines of the Bible. I regard it as a Christian brother or sister, and delight in having them as a brother or a sister. So, for example, early on, I was a supporter of Dr. Carson. I think he's an evangelical.
Yes.
He's got some other, couple other strange views in addition to the Sabbath.
I'm assuming you're talking about D.A. Carson.
No, I'm talking about the presidential candidate.
Oh. Okay, I'm sorry. Well, I know that D.A. Carson does not have a Sabbatarian view of the Lord's Day. That's why I'm...
No, he doesn't. But anyway, I regard him as a Christian brother as well.
Right.
So, and I'm sure that he would regard us in the same manner.
Mm-hmm.
Now, with respect to the practices of the Sabbath, I don't treat with contempt or disdain people who don't agree with me, but I think they're sinning.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't always say that. I'm often out doing pulpit supply, and I'm exposed to great numbers of people that have different views of the Sabbath. I don't feel compelled to correct them.
I think...
I want people to grow in this area. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2 that... these things come slowly, and so God gives light. I think they're sinning. At times, I will say that. If I'm preaching on this matter, I'm going to say I think it's sin if you do these things. But I'm not going to treat you with contempt or say you're not a Christian if you don't agree on these things. Let me point out, though, that, again, the historical short-sightedness, until about 75 years ago, evangelicals of all major stripes shared these same views with respect to the Sunday is the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
It's only been in the era of, I think it started with televised sports, but in this television era that we have seen a change in the practice of the church. So the whole church took this position. Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterians, historically. So this is a kind of new phenomenon. It comes out of some, I think, some difficult exegetical background. Another book I had the privilege of contributing to is the Four View book on the Sabbath. Ligonier, I think, published it. It was the best Four View format I've ever seen. Each contributed. It was a Seventh-day Adventist, an evangelical, a Lutheran, and I. Each man wrote a large piece setting forth biblical basis for his position. And then each had the opportunity to critique the other's position, and then the other had the opportunity to respond. So it was a nice discussion. But in that, in the evangelical position, what you basically find is a much different view of the law of God. It's not just the fourth commandment that really comes into play here. And so we have to recognize that we do have some what we call hermeneutical science of interpretation issues. And we have to look at those issues, and we have to see where they lead. So discussion's good. We shouldn't condemn each other, because then we can't have good civil discourse.
Now, was this the book that Dr. Belcher edited, or was this a different book where you contributed with the other views?
Pardon me?
You were talking about a book where there were three different views of the Sabbath?
Four views, a different book.
Okay.
book that was done a few years ago.
Okay, so this is different than Dr. Belcher's book. I forget the exact title of Dr. Belcher's book, but it was on the Sabbath, but this is a different one.
Yeah, this one was, I forget who the editor was, but it was basically the four primary views.
Okay, yeah, I'd like to look that up myself. But Buzz,
you know, I think really the vehemence that your listener was referring to, I've read some of the stuff before that it seems to come from two specific camps. One is obviously the Seventh-day Adventists who consider Sunday worship the mark of the beast, and the other would be from a lot of Reformed people who think that that's, well, you know, there was the Catholic Church that changed the day from Saturday to Sunday, and of course, that's an unfinished part of reforming the church, changing it back. At least that's what I've heard on a few occasions.
Right, which is quite a mistake. I do deal with that in the book, both in the exegesis of Colossians 2, but also I have a chapter on the history.
Okay.
It's very interesting. The early church, many of the church fathers would have, in practice, been Sabbatarians. Many of them avoided the term because of the conflict with Judaism.
Mm-hmm.
But at the end of the day, they held to the concept. There's an excellent republication of the book by Bounds, Bownds. Nephilim Press has done it. This was the classic work that shaped probably English Puritanism. And it's readily available now, and it's quite readable. And I would encourage people that want to get into the in-depth. I encourage you to read my book first, but into the in-depth discussion, Bounds is delightful.
Well, before we go into, I'd like you to get into a little bit about why you believe Sunday is the Lord's Day. In other words, why you believe the New Covenant has a different day than the Old Covenant after we come back from these messages. And if anybody else would like to join us on the air with a question, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. Don't go away. We'll be right back with Dr. Joey Piper and the observance of the Lord's Day.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity? Of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned us in, our guest today is Dr. Joey Pipa of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Greenville, South Carolina. We're talking about his book, The Lord's Day, and the subject, The Lord's Day, in general, or the observance of the Lord's Day. My co-host in studio with me is the Reverend Buzz Taylor. And if you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, city and state, and country of residence if you live outside of the USA. So going back to the great divide on the Sabbath question between those who are Seventh-day observers and those who are Sunday or First-day observers, and there are not only Seventh-day Adventists adhering to the seventh day, but there are Messianic groups and Seventh-day Baptists, some of the oldest still open and operating congregations in the United States, believe it or not, are from the Seventh-day Baptist denomination, going back to the 1600s, some of them, and found an interesting story about the great Reformed Baptist theologian and pastor John Gill, who had a great friendship with a British Seventh-day Baptist named Samuel Stennett, who also wrote a number of hymns, some of which are in all of our hymnals, and they used to swap pulpits, even though both of them had a strong view about what day the Sabbath day was. John Gill believing in first day observance and Samuel Stennett believing in seventh day observance. And Samuel Stennett, the Seventh Day Baptist, actually was one of the men who preached John Gill's funeral service. But, even though that division exists, there is some camaraderie and there's some friendship and brotherhood extended, but everyone seems to think that it is important. It's not just an insequential, trivial thing. But if you could tell us why, just a number of reasons why you believe the day was changed when the new covenant came into fruition.
Okay. Before doing so, I just want feedback on your commercial with James White.
Okay.
I'm a major proponent and advocate of the New American Standard.
Amen. Well, I think I have my next topic for your guest on my, being a guest on my program.
That would be good.
Yes.
You know, I can get in deep yogurt, but I think the ESV did a great marketing job and got a lot of Reformed names behind it. But I don't think it can compare to the New American Standard, particularly for a long time. I didn't go to the 1995 version, but I did a few years ago, and I love it. The older one.
The only thing I don't like about the 1995 is all the time in my preaching I said, when you see the word therefore, see what it's there for, and then they took the word therefore out. Kind of messed up my sermons, you know?
Well, it does, yeah. They shouldn't take all the therefores away. So, let's start with Colossians chapter 2, which is kind of the negative. Verses 16 and 17, Paul says, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day or Sabbath days, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. There's a couple things here that I think are very important. One is, by this section, Paul does away with all the Jewish worship festival days. So the three phrases, festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths, come out of They're often used together as Leviticus chapter 23, and they refer to the holy days of the Old Covenant. And Paul is saying is that no one can require a New Covenant Christian to keep those days. In the period between the ascension of Christ and the destruction of the temple, Christians were allowed, in addition to the first day Sabbath, to observe Jewish ceremonies. So the Apostle Paul was in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem before the feast. But what Paul is saying here is that you have a liberty, particularly as a Jewish Christian, if you want to observe those days in addition to the Christian Sabbath, to do so, but you can't require anybody else to do so. Then with the destruction of the temple, all of those days were done away with, and the final transition was completed. So I have a real problem with the Messianic Jews who insist on these days, when in fact I think that they have been completely abrogated now with the abrogation of temple worship. And then what Paul shows is that all the Old Covenant days pointed to the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was not doing away with one day in seven. And that's clear from a number of the apostles. It was revealed by Christ through them, by pattern. All the revelation of the Christ meeting with the apostles were on the first day of the week. Not necessarily the only times he met with them, but in terms of revelation. It actually goes back to the Feast of Tabernacles, where the high day of that feast was the eighth day. And you'll find that some of the gospel writers, I think John, for example, will refer to the Sabbath as the eighth day, or the Lord's Day, Sunday. Picking up on the idea that this day now is the day that has replaced the other days. The church met on the first day of the week. It was called the Lord's Day, Revelation chapter 1. Interestingly, Paul, as I mentioned earlier, who was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem in time of the feast, when he was in Troas, remained for a period of time in order to meet with the church on the first day of the week for the breaking of bread. So obviously the church was meeting on the first day of the week to worship the Lord. So we have the apostolic example. We have the example of Christ. Then we come to Hebrews chapter 4. Now, if there's any book that would speak to us more clearly about the transition and the change of the day, it would be the book that does away with Jewish practices for the sake of the Jews who were tempted to return to Judaism and to set forth the clear New Covenant principles. In chapter 4, Paul's considering continuing an exhortation that actually began in chapter 3, verse 12. Well, Hebrews has a number of these exhortations so the people would not turn back. He sets before them the church in the wilderness who fell away, who didn't believe the good news that was being preached, so it didn't profit them. It wasn't united by faith. He shows that we who have believed have entered that rest, referring there to the rest that belongs to us in Christ. And then he relates that to the creation ordinance of the seventh day, shows that the rest being promised ultimately is the rest of salvation that was not accomplished when the people entered the land, because otherwise David wouldn't have given the warning. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He says that Joshua didn't give them that final rest. But then he says something very interesting in verse 9. So there. I don't know if that's one of those therefores or not. It's changed. But it's the same concept. But it's two words. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, there's a couple of very important things to notice here. In the first place, people of God is a technical phrase refer to covenant people. Paul's writing to the covenant people in the new covenant. He says there remains a Sabbath rest. Second interesting thing is, he here alone in this whole section uses a different word. He's used one word for rest. It's a broader term that can talk about physical rest. It talks about spiritual rest. He's used it to talk about our resting in Christ and eternal rest. But now he says, because of that, that's the idea of so there remains. Because we have this exhortation to enter into the spiritual rest, there remains then a Sabbath rest. And I appreciate the American Standard picking up then the change of word. The word that is used there in the, this is a noun, the only place it's used in the New Testament, or even in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the verbal form is often used for Sabbath keeping. That's what the word means. But, for example, Exodus chapter 16, when God gave them manna, he told them that they weren't to collect it on the seventh day, that they were to keep the Sabbath. That's the verbal form in the Greek of the word that's used here. So Paul is saying there remains a Sabbath rest or a Sabbath keeping for the people of God, for the covenant people. As Pink says, if you wanted a New Testament reiteration of the commandment, here it is. The New Testament is not silent about this. But then interestingly, you notice that he relates verse 10 to verse 9 with the word for. The one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. I think the worst translation here is the NIV. But none of them get close to the Greek as the New American Standard does. And what we have here is that the one is an indefinite pronoun, singular. Well, who is this one? Every other reference to the people of God in chapter 4 is in the plural. This is a singular pronoun. Well, John Owen, and I think he's right on target here, pointed out that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is actually introduced back in the end of chapter 3. We become partakers of Christ if we hold fast. That's the whole grounding of this exhortation. So he says then that the NIV picks up the translation or interpretation that this has to do with the sinner who enters into his rest as rested from his works of sin as God did from his. Well, which is kind of ludicrous to compare our works of sin to God's work of creation, as well as it grammatically is very improper. So it says that the one here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He rested from his works as God the Father did from his works. And God the Father, the works here would be the work of creation. And I think that the writer of the Hebrews clearly has in mind Genesis 2, 1 through 3. The institution of the Sabbath as a creation ordinance is the seventh day of creation. But a change has taken place. And when did Christ enter into his rest? He entered his rest on the first day of the week, when he rose again from the dead. That's when he went into a state of exaltation, and everything was completed for the redemption of his people. And so Owen points out that what we have here is the change of day. And that's clear in the rest of the New Testament, that because of Christ's resurrection is why the church began to worship on the first day of the week. So there's the positive exegetical background for the change of day. The historical arguments of Adventists are easily dismissed by simply looking at what practice of the church worshipped on the first day of the week from its very beginning. So, for example, Justin Martyr, when we learn about his worship, first day of the week, the letter of Pliny back to Rome, the worship on the first day of the week. And so it really is not at all good history to say that first day worship began under
Constantine.
Under Constantine. It's just a historical mistake that's easily refuted.
And how early back do those patristic sources go that you're quoting there?
Well, Justin's probably what 150, AD 150.
So that's very soon after the apostolic era. So
right, yep.
And do you know if any of the wording of the patristics has a recognition that this was a universally observed practice, or it wasn't any kind of unique?
The thing I've read is the universal practice, that they will admit that Jewish Christians sometimes didn't substitute the day, but worshipped on the seventh day as well as the first day.
I see.
But I haven't had any references that anybody worshipped the seventh day instead of the first day.
And I do want to say, in fairness to some of my Messianic brethren who are first day observers, that we're not broad brushing here. In fact, a dear friend of mine who is now in heaven, Marty Fromm of Beth Yeshua, which is a congregation in, which would be translated from the Hebrew House of Jesus or House of Salvation, he was very opposed to things that smacked of Judaizing. And he was
a your Christian witness to Israel.
Yes.
A good example of a very balanced approach. My good friend Barak Malaz and David Zadok. So, no. Baruch has written a book that I think Christian Focus has published where he actually critiques the dangers of what many people refer to as Messianic Judaism.
Yes, Judaism is not Jewish was the original title anyway.
Yeah.
So the thing about when it comes down to I guess nitpicking, when is it dangerous for a church that is Sabbatarian in regard to the Lord's Day, Sunday, the first day, or the eighth day, if you will, is it dangerous to go overboard in the restrictions that you impose on your people that can at times even go beyond what the scriptures are clearly teaching?
Well, I think your question answers itself. If the church goes beyond what Scripture teaches, then it's turning into a New Testament Pharisaism. But for a church to teach that people ought not to pursue normal vocations on the Lord's Day, ought not to do recreation on Sunday afternoon, ought to be at two services if the church has two services, not to be watching television, youth groups should be doing recreation activities. I think that's positive. Again, a lot depends on the mindset. If the church is doing these things to promote the beauties of the Sabbath, then it's no different than the church, you know, teaching people don't watch X-rated movies, don't watch nudity on television. Be careful, kind of. In fact, I was reading this morning in Proverbs 5, and I've actually thought of a piece I'd like to write, because that 4 points out of the chapter on how to keep sexual purity. And so, yeah, we don't just say be sexually pure. We say if you're going to be sexually pure, you should do certain things and not do certain things. So, again, some churches, it's all negative. Because if it's all negative, you've missed the purpose of the Sabbath. And that's why I've had such a good response to the book, because of its positive thrust. This is a gift, as marriage is a gift, sex and marriage is a gift. This is a gift. Now, for it to be a properly used gift, we need to use it according to God's guidelines. If we do, it's going to be great.
Now, there have long been exceptions as far as one's job is concerned, mercy and necessity. For instance, a nurse, a doctor, a police officer, things like that, they would say, of course, they are permitted to work on the Sabbath.
In fact, it's interesting, the catechism is referred to that as exceptions, but it's very interesting, in the Confession of Faith, it says that's part of proper Sabbath keeping. I like that, you see, because I had a man I had one time, you know, he was a plumber. If somebody calls me and they've got, you know, a major leak in their house, what am I supposed to do? And I'm saying, you're supposed to go pet that lady and take care of the leak. She can't keep the Lord's day if water's running through her house and her property's being destroyed. It's very interesting that the Lord's day was not designed to destroy productivity. God gave us 6 days as the principle. And that's why, and then the Bible is interesting, even for example here, farmers had to take care of their livestock on the Sabbath in the Old Testament. In a lot of the Dutch Reformed churches, which were in farming areas, their second service was pretty early in the afternoon, because most of the people were farmers and they had to milk, feed, and their livestock. It would have been wrong not to do that. A Solomon had sailing ships that were out 3 years at a time. So, obviously, if a sailing ship is not properly sailed, it would founder and sink. And so there are things that would have to be done for the protection and safety of the crew. I had friends who for a while had owned a fishing fleet in the Falklands. And the captain of their ship, if I remember correctly, was not a Christian. But their instructions to him were quite clear. You be sure on Saturday that the catch is in, everything is put away, the ship is clean. And then from midnight Saturday to midnight Sunday, you do nothing in the fishing enterprise, but you must run your ship, you must feed your crew, and those types of things. So you carry that over. Hospitals, colleges. Puritans actually dealt with inns that public inns where people stayed and ate were not violating the Sabbath if they served a meal to the guests on the Sabbath. I've read that in Scotland, the Presbyterian keepers actually invited their guests to be guests at their table and didn't charge them. That's a big thing for Scott right there. They didn't charge them. for the meal on the Lord's Day. So, you know, it used to be, it's much different now with computers, but there are some certain industries, let's take smelting, that if you turn the furnace off Saturday, which it needed to be kept at a certain heat and you had to be feeding that iron ore into it to do that, you couldn't start it back up at midnight on Sunday night and be productive on Monday. Because the Sabbath is designed not to hurt the 6 days' work. It's always been said these are works of necessity. Now, a Christian would have freedom, even as a policeman, a doctor, pharmacist, whatever, should make sure in a rotation that, you know, as much as possible, that he's not working on Sunday. And if he is, he's got at least to be able to attend one service on a Sunday. But yeah, those are things that Christians do out of service to their Lord and to serve their fellow men, and they're not breaking the Sabbath.
Of course, to bring it to a practical level, this is something that divides even Sabbatarians. You will have people who eat at restaurants after worship services, and some will say, "You can't do that. It's the Sabbath. You shouldn't be going to a restaurant." And they will say, "Well, I'm not working. I'm enjoying a meal of fellowship." And the other person will say, "But you're forcing those waiters, waitresses, and the cooks to work." And the person will say, "Well, no, I'm not. They're not my employees. They would be there anyway, and I'm just eating there because it is a providential thing that the restaurant is open and available," and that kind of thing. Are those things, up in your opinion, up to individual liberty, or would you?
Actually, Chris, I think the scripture speaks to, I'm gonna call it recreational eating on Sunday. In two places in the fourth commandment, when it lists the people, it says you're female and male servant, and the sojourner who stays with you. Now, in our society, I wish I had a servant. And I often think about it. Have somebody that do things around here and to polish my shoes and, and stuff like that. But I don't. what we do have in our culture are public servants. I worked in retail for a number of years, high school, college, and seminary. I think it's a lot different today, but we were the servants of the people who came into our store. That's exactly true. That the people that are replacing the servants by doing for us what the past culture servants did. Those are servants but strangers. So it's not just the covenantal person who's a servant. It is the non-covenantal person who is living in the land. You're not to work them either. And let me give a specific application of the principle in the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah, one of the issues that he was dealing with, and that the culture would have been similar to ours. I mean, yes, they were under a fallen culture, a non-biblical culture, but they were trying to preserve the biblical morality in the midst of that. And one of the things that Nehemiah describes in chapter 13 is the Sabbath breaking. So he says in verse 15 that people were treading the wine presses and bringing sacks of grain and loading them and unloading them and wine, grapes, figs, all kinds, and they brought them to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I advised them on the day that they sold food, that this would be the Gentiles, the Samaritans, or whatever. The men of Tyre were living there, who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath. And there's your parallel. So you got a non-Christian, non-believer selling stuff to a believer on the Sabbath. I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing you're doing by profaning the Sabbath day? So by buying from the Gentiles, he said they were profaning the Sabbath day. Did not your fathers do the same? So that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble. Yet you're adding to wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. It came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders and merchants, that would have been the Gentiles of every kind of merchandise, spent the night outside Jerusalem. And then I warned them and said, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And so I think that answers the question of recreational eating out on the Lord's Day. I think it also lays the biblical foundation for what used to be called blue laws, that laws that prohibited any retail operations opening on the Lord's Day. So it's a very nice biblical parallel.
Now, the trickier things are the things that even Sabbatarians of the strictest order are occasionally doing, like filling up their gas tank, because most Sabbatarians I know do drive on the Lord's Day. And so either you're making the guy who pumps the gas sin by working that day, or you're sinning yourself because you're filling up your tank. That seems to be a trickier issue because it could be a work of necessity, and even the electricity in your home, using the telephone and those kinds of things.
Well, you've got two different issues there. In our culture, electricity in the home is a necessity. So there's a major storm. It'd be like the fireman or the policeman. The lineman has to go out and do things. But even buying gas on Sunday, I preach once a month right now over in Raleigh. It's 250 miles. After Sunday evening service, I drive back. I listen to sermons. I'm keeping the saddle. But I top my tank off when I get there on Saturday night. I think it's wrong to buy gas on Sunday. I think it's wrong to fly on commercial airlines on Sunday because those are not deeds of necessity. And so again, we have to. The Sabbath is supposed to shape our lives and our use of time and our priorities. And so I think, you know, there's just a lot of rethinking that ought to go on. I don't condemn those that do that. When I get an opportunity, I mean, I don't even correct them, but when I get an opportunity, I'll encourage them to rethink what they're doing. I think there's a lot of rethinking that needs to go on here. Again, it's not negativism. And I pastor in a small town in Mississippi with three service stations. Each one was owned by a Christian, or a professing Christian. And I said, look, we're here on this major highway. I recognize that there's people that are going to come through here and because they're traveling, they need gas. Why don't you all alternate? Put a sign up at the two stations. If you want gas today, you can get gas at the other station. They wouldn't agree to that. My member would agree to it, but the others didn't agree to it. So there's things that can be done, but it's just people don't even want to think about it any longer.
Well, I know, Dr. Piper, that you couldn't be with us for the full 2 hours, but we are eagerly looking forward to for you to come back, especially for your discussion on the New American Standard Bible, since they do support this program, and without them, this program may likely not exist. And I thank them so dearly for their support of the program that I think it is an order to pay tribute to them once again with a special program, and I would love for you to be a part of that.
Well, I'd love to do that, and you pass on to them my great appreciation and my constant advocacy over here at the seminary with my students for the New American Standard. So it's up to keep finding it. But yeah, I'd love to do that, and the other topic you'd mentioned for today that I couldn't do has a man determined about seminary. I'd love to do that one as well. So
yes, amen.
And we're really a little more lead time.
Yes. Well, I thank you so much for your charity and your grace for being on last minute. And I just want to give our listeners your website. It's gpts.edu. GPTS for Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary.edu. Mm. God bless you, brother.
And you, Chris. Thank you.
Bye-bye now.
Right, goodbye.
Bye-bye now.
And our next guest is going to be John Sampson, who is president, not president, in his culture he would be king, I think, but he is the pastor of the King's Church in Peoria, Arizona. He is a Reformed Baptist who is a former Word of Faith Pentecostal preacher and pastor and host of a Word of Faith television program on the TBN network, Trinity Broadcasting Network, which is an oxymoron because they allow Oneness Pentecostals to preach on their network. But he, by God's grace, was delivered out of that heresy. Not the Oneness Pentecostalism, but the Word of Faith heresy, and has been, by God's grace, embracing the doctrines of grace for a number of years as a Reformed Baptist. And we are going to be talking about fleeing from error. We already had him specifically address the Word of Faith movement in the past, and you can look up that program, that interview on the archive, ironsharpensironradio.com. But today we're just going to be more general in our discussion about fleeing from error, and we're going to be right back after these messages with John Sampson to discuss that. So don't go away. We're going to be right back.
Attention coin collectors and investors. Long Island Galleries of Wading River, New York has brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars for only $54 per coin with free shipping and handling for a limited time. There's a 40-coin limit, so order now while supplies last. Call 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. Visa, MasterCard, Discover, and American Express welcome. Prices subject to change, so call now at 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. If you prefer ordering your brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars by check, mail it today to Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. That's Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. Remember, they're only $54 per coin with free shipping and handling and a 40-coin limit. New York State residents must add sales tax. Long Island Galleries is honored to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. See the Long Island Galleries display ad at ironsharpensironradio.com.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Paul Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402. Or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back, and as I announced earlier, we are very honored to have as our second guest today someone who has left the beautiful and radiant realms of glory in heaven to come here to the planet Earth. Charles Haddon Spurgeon is joining us for the second hour, and I'm kidding because many people may not realize that my second guest, John Sampson, was the voice of Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the ad that you just heard for Solid Ground Christian Books. But I love that quote that I found for you to read there, brother. But it's my honor and privilege to welcome you back, John Sampson, pastor of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, to Iron Sharpens Iron.
Thanks, Chris. It's always a delight to be with you.
And co-hosting with me, I don't believe he has ever been my co-host when you have been on in the past as a guest, but my co-host for the last several weeks has been the Reverend Buzz Taylor. And so greet John Sampson.
John, good to meet you.
Good to meet you, too. It's good to hear your voice as well.
And today, Chris, you're outnumbered again because we've both got Word of Faith backgrounds. So
that's right. I didn't know you were Word of Faith background.
Oh, yeah. I spent a little bit. Well, I'll explain more about that later, I'm sure.
Oh, wow. Well, I knew that my co-host, Buzz Taylor, he has, just to give keep our guest up to speed, he was raised in an Episcopal home, but became a fundamentalist Baptist, went to Bob Jones University, and then eventually became charismatic and Pentecostal. I knew that. And then he was involved with the Church of God, Peoria, Illinois, or Finley, Ohio. That's right. Finley, Ohio, and then became Presbyterian, which he still is to this day. Where I'm working on him leaping over the baby font and becoming Reformed Baptist, but
albeit unsuccessfully. But
all the time I've known you, I did not know that you were.
Well, it was part of it. It was very short lived, and okay. I never really got my feet totally wet in it.
It's about time you get your whole self wet in the real baptismal tank. Actually, you did. You were a Baptist.
I was a Baptist for a while, so yes, I became fully tongue. I've got it all different ways, so I must be safe.
But Pastor John Sampson, you are a very wise choice to speak on fleeing from error because of your own background, having once been enslaved into the dark, in the darkness of the Word of Faith heresy. And before we go into a broader discussion on fleeing from error, why don't you let our listeners who may be unfamiliar with that, they may have heard of the personalities involved in that, but they may not actually be very familiar with the term, what it means. And I do have listeners, by the way, on occasion that are not even Christian, who are hearing these things for the first time. So why don't you explain to our listeners what Word of Faith heresy is all about?
It's really the idea that it's actually based on part of a verse in Romans 10, which speaks of the Word of Faith, so it's picked up from the Bible, but it's the idea that with the words that we speak, we can create a set of circumstances to our liking. That God in the garden gave man dominion, handed man the keys, so to speak, the keys of the car, and then man crashed the car, but he still has this thing called dominion over everything, and he can handle the weather if he'll only just speak the right words. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and whereas we would say we believe that, we would limit it to speaking about relationships. Everybody knows that words can be really defining and can cause both life and death in the sense of relationships. Many would want to take back many of the words we've said over the years to our loved ones, and they really have negative or positive impact. Where the Word of Faith goes is to say those words should be taken literally or literalistically, to say that we speak death into our life, physical death, by saying just words like, I'm dying to see you, or that tickled me to death. And there's a real bondage.
Yeah. You're killing me.
There's a real bondage involved in that. So that at a funeral with Word of Faith people involved, everyone's wondering what words were spoken that caused the death of the loved one.
Well, you know, something I didn't even realize after even doing programs with you already on that issue and hearing other people refute the Word of Faith heresy, I didn't even know that it went that far. I just learned something new. That's just insane.
Yeah.
That's insanity.
Yes. Yes.
I mean, that's...
And really, if you take that analogy of God giving man the keys, like a father would a youngster who turns 18, gives him the car keys and says, it's your car now. Really, the idea is God's on the outside looking in. He's now given man the authority on the earth, and Adam, in the Word of Faith teaching, was the God, with a small g, of this world. And by submitting to the devil in the garden, Satan became the God of this world, and therefore reigns, and we empower him when we speak words in line with his mode of operation, which is to kill, steal, destroy, and God can't stop that. If we speak words of death, God has to allow it to happen. We've let the devil in.
Wow.
Yeah.
Well, this is really crazy stuff. Now, it is amazing how when you're trying to be instructive to someone, trying to correct them about something you believe is an error about them, and this even goes with the fingers pointing back at ourselves when we are trying, or someone else is trying to correct us in an error, it can be a very maddening, infuriating situation. Our pride raises its ugly head, and I've never seen it happen. maybe this is an exaggeration, but it seems that haven't seen this happen amongst Bible-believing Christians, and I'm including myself in this, until Donald Trump ran for president of the United States. I mean, the vitriol, the fury, it's just is very troubling. And I'm talking about my own also maddening frustration with people that I think are just so totally wrong on their support, their giddy, excited support, enthusiastic support of Donald Trump. It's just beyond my imagination, you know, why, even from people who are theologically in sync with me. And of course, I, in turn, in seeking to correct something that I believe is an error, I have, unfortunately, had to make a public apology on Facebook because I got nasty with some people to an extreme, I believe, and overstepped the bounds of Christian conduct. I didn't use vulgarity or profanity, but I just think I went too far, and maybe, well, not even maybe, I came across to some people as being prideful and arrogant and being guilty of the very things that I think Donald Trump embodies in his personality.
Yeah.
But that, it is a very difficult thing to correct someone in error unless they've already been softened by the Holy Spirit or something. If you could just address that issue.
I think that's absolutely key. There's very, very few conversations that I've had that have resulted in someone saying, absolutely, I'm going to study that. I'm going to look into that. Most people are very defensive. They've held on to their belief for a very long time, and they believe they've got valid reasons for it. Just an illustration, about a week or so ago, maybe 10 days ago, I was about to set out of the house and just quickly checked the mirror before I did and realized that all the buttons on my shirt were in the wrong place, and it looked very, very odd. And it was being strange as I walked into various places, them looking at me and thinking, that's Pastor John. He looks like he can't handle his life. What happened was, as I looked at the button, I put the wrong button in the top hole.
Yes.
And it was wrong all the way down. And if you and I miss it on things like the sovereignty of God, we're going to miss it all the way down in our thinking.
And very good analogy.
Yeah, well, I lived it. Thankfully, I stopped the problem before I walked out the door. But it's so easy to see it in others, and so hard to see it in ourselves. And I remember a statement I heard of one theologian that he said the greatest theologian only gets 80% of his theology right. And I still don't know if that's a valid percentage, but I understand where he's coming from in that. None of us have a perfect understanding of Scripture. There's things we're absolutely sure of, and there's things that I think we need to be open to the Holy Spirit, just as you said in your question, to say, God, if I'm wrong, would you show me? But the idea, there's no Bible verse that says the most we can get to is 80%, but I like the thinking that says, God, I know I have traditions, I don't know where they are, that's why they're blind to me. We all have our blind spots. Would you lead me? Would you guide me? And then I would point people to Proverbs 2, which is something I've made a prayer for many years about. God, open up my heart. Show me. The scripture says, if you receive my word, treasure my commands, incline your ear. And it goes on and on for four verses about the diligent heart of the student. It says, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And so many are not willing to allow God to shape their thinking, because why would they? They already know the truth, they think.
Well, you have, on top of that, too, the pressure of people that are very entrenched in their denominations, and they know, hey, if I change, I'm going to lose my home, my job, everything, you know.
Yeah.
Well, that's if they're a pastor, I would assume you mean.
Right, yes. Yes, it's very difficult for pastors to admit.
They can trace their theology to John the Presbyterian.
Yes.
Well, yeah, I'm going to first have Reverend Buzz give you a little background on what different theological systems he was embracing that were in error, and how he came out of it. And then perhaps, John, you could comment on what Buzz has to say.
Well, my background was a little bit different because, well, as he mentioned, I did graduate from Bob Jones University, and that did do something very wonderful for me, as we were talking to a guest a few weeks ago, Chris, remember?
Bill Shishko.
Yeah, it drove us to the Word. It drove us to the Word, you know, and it didn't matter which direction I went theologically, I kept going back to the Word. So, first of all, I have to say that when we went, as a family, we went to Charismatic. It was because of a couple things. First of all, I was in the process of getting a left foot of fellowship from a Baptist church, a Baptist pastorate. And, it was the charismatics that had reached out to us and, you know, it was a difficult time in life.
Reached out to you with lifted arms.
And grocery bags and other things too. Yes, yes. But,
the grocery bags really got
But me. I also have to admit that the fellow that was sort of mentoring us into it, knew certain things not to let me hear. Okay. Cause he knew as a Baptist that, you know, there were things that would have turned me off right away. And, he played a lot of, Ken Copeland and Kenneth Hagin tapes for me and stuff. And, but he knew which ones not to let me hear as well, as I found out the rest of the story later on. But, I was never even a very good charismatic because I never came to the point of believing that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a second work of grace and that tongues was for everybody, you know. So I had some reservations anyway. But the Word of Faith movement, my view of it as a charismatic, for the very short time that I was accepting of it, it just seemed to me like, you know, we all believe the Bible, but they really believe it to where it works. You know, when you see all these wonderful stories about people being healed and, you know, what do you say? Well, of course, I found out later on, I was not really seeing a lot. I was hearing a lot. And I wasn't seeing the lives backing up the professions I was hearing. And too many of the sicknesses people were being healed of were things that couldn't be proven. I never saw a leg grow, you know, that kind of stuff. And I know some people have, but I've seen the trick how you do it too. So, you know. But so I never really was that involved with it. So it wasn't that hard to get me out of it. And when I heard, actually, I think it was the Bible Answer Man that I was listening to once when I was driving in a truck. I heard him talking about a particular woman in the ministry talking to her wallet. And I realized this is, you know, this is what they believe. You know, if I talk to my wallet and say, "You're so fat, you've never been so fat in your life."
My wallet keeps saying, "Feed me."
Yeah,
that's
kind of what mine says too. Mine talks to me. But, you know, I just
aim well when you do that, because if you say those words and you miss the wallet, you could hit someone's stomach, you know?
Yeah. So it was easy for me to come out because I never got fully into it. And again, because it was, I really came out of all of that, over a period of time as I was growing more and more in the Reformed faith.
Now, what was it that the Lord providentially used in your life to start to draw you out of error, even when it comes to, and please forgive me, my Arminian listeners, I'm not trying to beat you up today, but I do believe that's an error of theology. And
when I heard things like Kenneth Copeland saying that, you know, God lives on another planet like Earth, you know.
So it was from his own mouth.
It was like, are you actually saying this straight face? I mean, you know.
So in other words, it was not an outside source, it was somebody from within your
I was hearing things that I just could not accept. As far as outside sources, I started studying Bible prophecy, and I realized very early on that everything I had been taught about it was wrong. And but a lot of the teachers that I was reading, a lot of the books I was reading on prophecy, were written by Reformed people, and I finally decided at one point I better start looking more into this Reformed stuff.
Yes. So, John, it seems that at least in Buzz's case, immediately we have a biblically trained mind, perhaps even from Bob Jones University, which back then was far from being Reformed, but at least had some strong adherence to core truths of the Scripture and the Christian faith, where Buzz seemed to be recognizing an erroneous teaching because of the exaltation of man and the diminishment of God. And are those two key things that should be litmus tests when it comes to our examining ourselves to see if we're in error?
Absolutely. And what I would do as I read certain statements of some of the more prominent people in the movement was simply to say, well, I'm glad I don't believe that. And the problem with the Word of Faith is there's no sense, well, there's many problems, but one of them is there's no centralized headquarters like the Vatican or the LDS apostle And so you don't have to sign on the line to say, I believe everything Kenneth Copeland ever said.
Right.
Over in England, you can survive in the Word of Faith without Mr. Copeland or Hagen. You can never go to Denmark and visit Copenhagen. So, you know, over in England, there was a particular man called Colin Urquhart, who's a very prominent author. He's still alive. And he was a Church of England vicar who experienced what he called the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And I would class him as part of the Word of Faith movement in England. And if you read his writings, he's very orthodox on the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ. There's none of the crazy stuff about what Copeland would say happened between the cross and the resurrection. And
right,
so
there's
very, in other ways, very orthodox people involved in it. What I would come to see is that I embraced an over-realized eschatology, which is two big words there sandwiched together. The idea is Jesus went to the cross for sin, for sickness, for all of our ailments, and I believe he actually did. Because I believe in heaven there will be no sickness or disease or any of that, but I believe he's also Lord and sovereign over when that occurs in the believer's life. And that was the thing that was missing. There was no acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. In fact, there was lip service made. He is sovereign, but in his sovereignty he's given man dominion.
Right.
That's how it would have been expressed.
Yeah. Excellent. Well, I think that's a good point to... I'll go to a break and pick up when we return. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. And please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. And please only remain anonymous if it's a personal and private matter. And, in fact, I urge you to remain anonymous if you're talking about a church where you are a member or something of that nature, and you're feeling uncomfortable with the theology or doctrine and whatnot. But anyway, we will be back after these messages, so don't go away. We look forward to your own questions contributing to the conversation with Pastor John Sampson of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, as we discuss fleeing from error. We'll be right back.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe by God's grace that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750. That's 508-528-5750. Or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at Providence Baptist Church, MA.org. That's Providence Baptist Church, MA.org. Or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Thrive and Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned us in, our guest for the second hour has been Pastor John Sampson of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona. And if you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnsen@gmail.com, chrisarnsen@gmail.com. We do have an anonymous listener who says, or who asks, "I want to know if Pastor John thinks that the word of faith heresy is damnable. Must it be repented of to be saved?"
Great. I would say it depends how heavily someone buys into the word of faith, and if you take it as just what it is, I would say yes, they have a different God than the God of the Bible who isn't sovereign. End of statement. There are a lot of people in the word of faith who don't buy into all of the elements, but if someone does or has, I would say it is something to be repented of. Just as God graciously brought me out, it was not a process that happened instantly. It took a lot of work, also a lot of seeking of God, because when you're involved in something a long, long time, normally it takes a while to unlearn many things, and I had to do that, and it was the revelation of God's sovereignty and salvation that opened the door in my understanding to look at the entire spectrum of the word of faith and realize if God is sovereign here, he's got to be sovereign elsewhere, and in fact everywhere. So yeah, to answer your question, I think that people asked me even recently, "Do you think you were a Christian when you were involved in that, a genuine born again Christian?" And I would say, well, my view of God hasn't changed, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, what happened on the cross. But the deception was so strong that I remained in that system for much more than I should. And I have to say, I don't know, but I'm just so glad he brought me out. But I would just encourage the listener to look at the scripture and understand God as he really is and the gospel as it really is, and flee from every kind of pretender.
Hey, I have my doubts about you now, so I but one of the things when it comes to polemics or apologetics or just evangelizing people, not only, this is a two-way street here that I'm talking about, people have to realize that seeking to correct someone in error is not a hateful thing. It could be done hatefully by people who are disobeying the scriptures themselves and are not reflecting the spirit of Christ and so on, and are not doing things through a compassion for their soul and out of humility. But the act in and of itself is not an act of hate. Not only must people that we are speaking to, not only must they realize it, we have to realize it. Because as we grow as Christians, we are, all of us, typically shed something that we held on to for a while and embrace something else. Now, obviously, We always have to be Berean to make sure we're not shedding the wrong things and embracing the wrong things. But this whole thing about hurt feelings, this seems to be the 11th commandment of modern evangelicalism. Thou shalt not hurt anyone's feelings. That seems to be more important than wanting someone's soul to be saved from eternal damnation. And this has to go. Am I right? This whole overly sensitive view of Christianity, turning the Christian faith into a Hallmark card or no offense to Hallmark, turning preachers into Mr. Rogers. I mean,
society has a big effect on us. Someone once said the ship in the sea is all right. The sea in the ship is all wrong. And it's an analogy that says the church in the world is all right, but the world in the church is all wrong. And worldly thinking right now, though it didn't used to be this way, is to class the biggest heresy as standing for truth and saying this is right, and other things that are not in agreement with this is error. That is the heresy, which is currently the world's way of thinking, and you just tapped into it. And it's actually a loving thing to point out that you're actually believing something other than what God has revealed in His Word. And the problem is we're self-deceived, and Scripture speaks of evil men and imposters will get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things that people don't understand is when they look into a television program or catching something on some Christian station, the man or the woman they see seems to be very sincere. And they say, well, surely only charlatans are people who knowingly are trying to convince people to give them money and do, you know, damage to people in that way. But some people actually believe this strange stuff,
mm-hmm.
and they sincerely believe it. And so you've got two types of people under deception. And what's interesting to me as I read that text in 2 Timothy 3 and then on into chapter 4, this is where I used to be, Chris. I used to think the man on the TV screen, he's the perpetrator, and everybody else are victims. But as I read through 2 Timothy 4, it's not the case. The people themselves want the false revelation.
Right.
They accumulate to themselves teachers who suit their own passions. And so they're motivated by greed in their giving, and he's motivated by greed in his talking, and then a match made in hell, not heaven.
Yes, yes. The villagers chasing the monster with torches should also be holding Dr. Frankenstein equally responsible. because people have created the monster.
What a way with words you have.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, these people wouldn't have reached the heights of financial wealth and spiritual authority, alleged spiritual authority, that they have reached without people clamoring after them and throwing money at them.
Yeah, I used to think it was so vicious as it is for them to be going after the elderly with their savings. That the elderly with their savings, motivated by greed, want to hear this kind of a message. If I give my $3,000, I'll get $300,000 within the next month.
Mm-hmm.
And so they do what they do, and he does what he does, and that's, you're right, absolutely right.
It doesn't matter that they never see it actually happening. It's just holding that carrot out in front of them. You know?
Right, and the reasons given why it didn't happen is you failed to
didn't have the faith.
Do the right thing, speak the right thing, and it's a system that works in their systems, you know.
Right. Yeah.
So we've touched on the diminishment of God and the exaltation of man as red lights that should go on in a false theology. Wouldn't another one be the removal of man's responsibility, because that would attack not only the hyper-Calvinist heresy, and of course there are many people listening who may think, well, three of us are hyper-Calvinists just because we're Calvinists.
Yeah.
There is a distinction to be made. But the hyper-Calvinists have a tendency to remove responsibility from man because they have a misunderstanding and twisted view of the sovereignty of God in regard to his control over all things, and remove man of any accountability and remove the duty of all men to repent. And then, of course, you just have on top of that the average Bible-believing so-called evangelical who is so twisting the precious truth of justification by faith alone that the truth of repentance disappears from the scripture. So basically, I guess where I'm getting at is that the Bible has things held in tension that should remain there in tension in our theology, and there's a danger of trying to remove that tension by exalting one truth and neglecting or eliminating the other.
Exactly right. I'm thinking of scriptures as you're talking of, I think it's Proverbs 23, buy the truth and sell it not. Go for it. Be hungry for it. Pay what you need to pay to get hold of the information in the sense of get yourself a Bible. Get yourself helps to understand the Bible.
Yeah.
Don't just say, I'm going to sit in my chair, and if God wants to reveal it to me, he can. I'm thinking of New Testament verse, 2 Timothy 2, I believe.
Mm-hmm.
Paul exhorted Timothy, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding and everything. Ultimately, it is God who opens up our minds to understand his truth. But one of the means he does, one of the means he uses in that process is our thinking. Thinking through the scripture, what does it say? And I would just encourage people to, as a way out of that deception or any deception, is study the attributes of God.
Mm-hmm.
If you get it right on who God is, it's far easier to stumble upon truth.
Yeah, well, you know, Paul there, I'm not sure exactly where you were quoting there, but he said, reprove, yeah, rebuke, exhort with long suffering and doctrine, and that is what it requires so much. I have to realize when I'm dealing with people, long suffering, because they are slow to change, and doctrine. But, you know, you're talking about teaching the attributes of God. You have to be careful too, because I think to back up what Chris was just saying, I have seen in my experience that the one attribute of God that has been so exalted to the exclusion of all the others is the love of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Just like going back to the idea of trying to preserve or exalt one truth by eliminating or blurring the other. In Romans 9, where Paul says, starting at 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. He follows that up with a built-in response that he foresees the natural man who, I think Charles Spurgeon said the natural man is Arminian. he is later enlightened about the truths of the doctrines of grace. But Paul just, foreseeing that this would be the response. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God. Is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So that it does not depend on the man who wills for the man who runs, or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Mm-hmm. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing modeled will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And he goes on from there describing the differences between vessels of destruction and vessels of mercy. But the point is, that it's amazing that how many people, when they hear about the doctrines of grace or Reformed theology, they quote Paul nearly exactly in Paul's foreseen disagreement or foreseen attempt at a rebuttal to what he's teaching.
Yeah, they're in agreement with the objection.
Yes, yes, yes. And it's amazing how closely they will often unconsciously quote that.
Well, that's what they're getting.
Right.
Yeah, as I'm listening to you, I can imagine many people saying, I wish you wouldn't read that particular chapter. I prefer John chapter 3, or I prefer a different text. Why does he go there? And what you and I would say, I think, in response is, we've got to believe what God has revealed. And the God who has revealed himself is the God who has inspired John chapter 3 and Romans chapter 9, and he stands behind that. And the way I put it is that God is not a buffet line of options. You know, at a buffet, you can say, you know what, I'll have some of the cheese and the chicken, but I don't think I'll have steak today. And there's no police saying, hey, you haven't put any carrots on your plate. You know, we can get by in a restaurant at a buffet without any incriminations because we didn't have everything available. But we tend to do that in our thinking, to say, I'll take the love of God, I'll have some of that on my plate, and the mercy of God, but I'm not interested in this sovereign God of Romans 9. I don't think I... That doesn't sit well with me. The problem with that is you end up with an idol that isn't actually in existence.
Right.
Yeah, and people, as I was saying before, do the same thing with the doctrine of repentance and so on. Even going back to the Apostle Paul again in Romans 6, starting at 14, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God, that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So, people, one of the signs that you're in danger is if you are eliminating completely a tension that exists in the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Very true.
What would you say would be another red light that should go on with someone, not only when they're observing somebody else, when they're listening to a teacher on the radio or television or reading teacher, or just to recognize what they themselves believe? What would be a red light, another red light about the fact that they have delved into error unconsciously?
I think when they just subconsciously accept everything that's thrown at them, and they're not prepared to do their own thinking. And they hear what they hear, and they just simply say, well, it must be true, and there's no filter. We need to be very suspicious of that which we're hearing, even from the best of us. There are some people that I have come to trust in terms of teachers in the body of Christ, but even so, there should always be a filter in place to say, if they go off, I don't want to go with them. Jesus made it clear that deception is going to be a hallmark of the last days. Many false Christs, many false prophets will arise, will deceive many. And one of the things I think is a safeguard is to embrace the teachers that God has put in the body of Christ, rather than through the centuries now, rather than thinking that church history started in 1950 or so with Billy Graham, remembering that God has gifted men of God through the ages who are gifts to us, and they've been laboring over the scriptures for their lifetime, and we impoverish ourselves if we think it starts with myself and Jesus in the woods, so to speak. God, open up your truth to me, but we're not listening. I think, again, it's a Spurgeon quote, if I can put my hands on it. Here it is. It seems odd that certain men who talk so much of what the Holy Spirit reveals to themselves should think so little of what is revealed to others. And we need to be humble. And you started with that in the program of humbling ourselves and saying, God, I'm not the only one on planet Earth that you've revealed your truth to. And it's actually a form of theological snobbery to think God's starting with my generation, flesh, and me in particular. That's actually an arrogance that is, it actually strikes against the Holy Spirit's work through the ages in church history.
Would you think that another red light should be if a teacher that you are following or reading or listening to either has too wide a view of the gates of heaven or too narrow a view of the gates of heaven? I mean, the scriptures do say narrow is the way, but some people act as if there's 30 people maybe at most going into the, into the gates.
Of course, they're one of them.
Yes, right. I know of individuals, I'm not going to mention the name of an individual, but I know of one pastor who, said that he does not know of another church anywhere in the United States that he could comfortably call a true church. He wouldn't say that they're all lost, but he comes very close to concluding that. And this is a man who's not even in the cult. This is a man who is in a conservative fundamentalist type of a background. But that's scary. Obviously, the larger problem today is the larger gate. That has,
yeah.
Believe me, I'm not giving any kudos to Donald Trump here because I do despise, his candidacy. I've made that very clear. But, there are the, Christians that want no walls. they're a hair away from being universalists. Seems that the only people going to hell are Hitler, Manson, and other people who are, you know, monstrosities of humanity, the worst examples that the average mind can conceive of. But that's an exaggeration, of course. But the people are very often wanting to be kinder and gentler than the Apostle Paul, or dare I say it, even God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's interesting that hell has never been a popular subject. And the one who told us the most about it was Jesus Christ himself. It's as if God didn't entrust the greatest revelation on hell to even Paul or John or Peter, because we would just react and say, oh, that's just Paul, that's just Peter off on a tangent. But we actually learn the most about hell from the lips of Jesus. And I think there's a reason for that. God is very wise. And in warning us from the lips of Jesus, there's a real hell to shun, and there's a heaven to gain with Christ. There's endless hope without him. There's a real hopeless end. And so the balance of Scripture is there's going to be a whole lot of people in heaven who we thought wouldn't be there, and a lot of people that we thought would be there. But Scripture says the number is so vast no man can number them. And yet, it is a narrow way. And so holding those two truths in balance is difficult for us. So we need to do so because the Bible teaches both of those things. There's going to be a lot of people in heaven, vast number, but it's still a narrow way. And the way is Jesus Christ, his person, and his work alone, trusting in what he's done, and every other gospel that would put man in the picture to say, you contribute this or that or even a little thing, is actually a false gospel. It's Christ who saves.
You know, really, I can't emphasize enough that since our subject is error and coming out of it, how much we have to be familiar with the real. You know, I used to, when I would listen to Hagin and Copeland, when they would quote a scripture, I would underline that verse in my Bible in blue so that as I was reading through, these verses would jump out at me. But then as I was just reading the Bible, your cursory reading, and I'd see those blue lines, suddenly they didn't seem quite to be saying what they were saying. They didn't jump out and hit me. And I'm like, well, wait a minute. In the context, it doesn't really seem to be saying what I thought it was saying. And, you know, when you start to see things in the larger picture, The truth will drive out. For people who are, we already mentioned there's people who are not the slightest bit interested in truth. But for those who are interested in truth, the truth will drive out the error.
So true. I absolutely just would want to underline what you just said. And I have a picture in my mind of an abandoned warehouse that has had no electricity for decades. And there's all kinds of crazy stuff in there, but it's all under the cover of darkness. And you think, okay, if I'm going to see light in that place, I've got to get a vacuum cleaner and vacuum out the darkness because it's been dark for so long. But actually, as the scripture says, the entrance of his word gives light.
Mm-hmm.
And one flash of light from the Holy Spirit can drive out that darkness and change an entire family, whether they've been involved in Mormonism or Roman Catholicism or Word of Faith, as we've been talking about. All of these deceptions, it's one word from God can actually change an entire family and bring an amazing conversion. And that's the power of God, and that's why we pray to a God who can do that.
Yeah.
It's the light of God's Word and the full counsel of God, not just a verse here and a verse there, but I just encourage people to be reading the Bible and absorbing all that it says. The God who reigns and rules or accomplishes his will, that's the God we have to deal with.
Yeah, and another one of my favorite quotes also, you have to have a love for truth because on Facebook, I my favorite quote is Pascal, truth is so, what is it, falsehood? Truth is so obscure in these times and falsehood so established that unless we love the truth, we cannot know it.
Mm.
And there is truth, a lot of truth, in the adage, the best of men are but men at best.
Mm.
And we all, or at least most of us, have a tendency to be hero worshipers. I brought this up the other day, but I can remember during an argument with a friend and brother in Christ who disagreed with me on some theological issue, he said to me, "You worship at a statue of James R. White," he said to me. And I had to...
Is there one of them around?
Well, if you haven't been in the kitchen yet. And I had to retort to that person, there is a difference between veneration and worship. But anyway, that's just a joke.
But with the Roman Catholic answer, huh?
That's right. We have to be, even when we are looking up to as heroes, I know that some Christians object to the word hero. I don't. I think there's nothing wrong with having... I think it's very good and healthy to have good heroes.
Yeah.
But if you go to the point of idolizing them, that's the danger. Yeah. We have to look upon our heroes, both our living pastors and living leaders, as well as those who have been in heaven for centuries that we uphold as our heroes of the faith. We have to be very careful not to make idols of them. And we who are theologically reformed are no less guilty of doing that than other men are. If you could comment on the danger of that.
So true. We if they go off, we go off over the hill with them. And the best teachers are those that say, believe it because you see this in the Bible, not because I'm telling you it.
Mm-hmm.
That's a good pastor to be under. Everyone needs a shepherd for the soul, for their soul. And the good shepherd is someone who points you to the greatest shepherd and saying, follow him. Follow me as I follow Christ. Where I go from this word, you go with the word, not with me.
Now, I guess a good red light would be if this hero, whether it's a living or a dead hero, or hero in heaven would be a better way to put it, a red light would be is if you are never willing to be in any way, shape, or form critical of that person and to research the scriptures to test anything they're saying, as Paul commended the Bereans for. Obviously, there are certain heroes of ours where it may be difficult to find something that we disagree with them on. But if a red light would be at least if you there was nothing that you disagreed with that person on at all, and if you've never even bothered to check the scriptures on certain issues where you're just taking their teaching at face value and readily accepting it because you agree with them on other things. I mean, isn't that a red light that should go on?
Absolutely, and you picked on Paul with the Bereans, and it tells us that they received the things with eagerness that Paul was saying, but then checked them daily in the scriptures to see if they were so.
And by the way, we're out of time. Actually, I didn't even realize it. And your website is kingschurchaz.com. I want everybody to always remember that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. God bless, and we look forward to you joining us tomorrow on Iron Sharpens Iron. I'm sorry, next
How about Monday?
Monday on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Have a safe, enjoyable, and God-honoring weekend and Lord's Day.